Okay, Romans chapter 8. We'll finish up tonight, chapter 8, 35 to 39, the verses. Let me just real quickly do a quick review. This will be the last time we talk about some of these things because we'll be going to another part of the book and start a new movement of the book. And so we'll be reviewing those things and just going back and just in a word mention these others. Like in the first chapter to the third chapter, we talked about the world guilty before God. It's important that you know that. Somebody talked to you about Romans. Well, those first chapters are about the world being guilty before God. You have to get a person to understand their loss before they can be saved. That would be a great place to accomplish that, wouldn't it, in those first three chapters. From chapter 3, 21 to chapter 5, we talked about being declared righteous. The word we use is justified. We're justified or declared righteous. And then this evening, Lord willing, we'll finish up chapters 6 to 8. And that is about sanctification or being set apart unto God, set apart from sin and unto God. Positionally, that was accomplished in a spiritual way, in a heavenly way. It was accomplished by the Holy Spirit when He baptized us into the body of Christ. That's positional truth, we call it. There's a practical sense in which we have to progressively be sanctified, need to give ourselves to the Lord and surrender to the leading of the Holy Spirit. We still have that old remnant of the flesh that we have to deal with. And by the power of the Holy Spirit, we can have victory over sin even now. We talked about the creation and how it was affected also when man fell. Do you remember that? A curse was placed on it, and right now it's in the state of vanity. The word is used in the King James Bible, vanity. It actually means that it's not able to fulfill its intended purpose. And like the children of God, the creation, all of the creation, is waiting for that deliverance when the curse can be lifted and it can be able to fulfill its intended purpose. And so we looked at that and talked about it a little bit. One thing that was particularly important there that I thought, an interesting thought, everything that happens to any part of the creation is inseparably linked to what God is doing with His children. We're obviously the crown of His creation. We're the apple of His eye, so to speak. And so what God does in all the other realms has to do with us, His children, and His plan for His children. Last time we said that we can be assured that either the Spirit is helping helping our hearts to communicate with God, or He's personally interpreting our hearts to God. It doesn't really matter which way you go, because I believe He does both. Everything that happens to me will be used of God for good. He'll turn it into good. He'll make something beautiful out of the ugly brush strokes in our life. Romans 8:28. We determined also that we are predestined to be like Christ. Who is the we? Those who believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. No accusation will ever be leveled against us that Christ has not already dealt with when He took our sin upon Himself at the cross. How can we be sure all of this is so? All that what Paul tells us is true? Well, we already have the down payment. And so, eight chapters, except for these last verses that we'll look at tonight. So, we've learned that judicially we're safe. We're redeemed. Our sins are paid for. We're forgiven forever. Nothing can ever happen to take that away. That's what we say. We've been declared righteous for all time. God cannot be criticized for declaring us righteous because He paid the price. He sent Jesus to the cross to pay for our sins. And now He can declare us righteous based upon the merits of the Lord Jesus Christ. Christ's resurrection, His victory over sin and death and the grave and all of that reveals that my debt is fully paid. And those are the things that we've been learning. But if not judicially, perhaps there is another way that we might be removed from God's good grace, or that we might be separated from His love, people might think. We do have a very powerful adversary, you know. And he would do anything within his power to make God hate all of us. Maybe we could run from God and we could mess up so many times that he just stops pursuing us. Perhaps we could hide from the presence and cut him off like our nation did and kicked God out of the school system. Perhaps we could still die out of step, walking in the shadows and be eternally rejected. Now, you know I don't mean these things, right? But that's how people think. That's the question that comes into people's mind. Will God always love me? And the answer to that is yes, he will. And Paul, in response to this type of thinking that I'm expressing right now, he gives this explanation of the love of God in these last verses here, these few verses. And so that's what we want to look at tonight, beginning in verse 35, the love of God. It says, "Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation or distresses or persecutions or famine or nakedness or peril or sword?" Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? The word "who," the pronoun is the Greek "tis." The meaning, the translation could be "who" or "which" or "what." It's just a pronoun. And the context sort of defines which one of those words you would use. The nouns that follow, like tribulation and distress and persecution and famine and so on, those nouns have a gender in the Greek. There's the masculine and the feminine and the neutered nouns. We don't do that in English. And because we don't have gendered nouns, we sort of look at this and we say, well, tribulation is not a who, it's a what. And so we could think, what? We would, in our English language, we would say, what shall separate us from the love of God, from the love of Christ? What shall separate us? The love of Christ is obviously, in the Greek it's obvious anyway, it's called a subjective genitive. It's talking about his love for us, not ours for him. What can separate us from his love? What could make him stop loving us? That's the question. And to paraphrase it, could anybody ever cause Christ not to love me? Could anybody do that? Could any circumstance confirm that we're no longer loved by the Savior? Could anything prove that to us? That he no longer loves us. So these questions, they're not theoretical. They're not hypothetical. They're not rhetorical. These are real questions. Paul could vouch for the answer that he's about to give in his life because he has experienced all the things that are mentioned there in verse 35. He's experienced all those things. Let's look at them. Shall tribulation separate us from the love of Christ? Tribulation? Literally, tribulation, the word is talking about to feel pressure from without. Troubles pressing upon someone from without, such as persecution, affliction, or this word, tribulation. But the idea is pressure from without. We might say we've been put in the squeeze. You know, there's a lot of things happening. I feel like I've been put in the squeeze. Affliction makes it look like Jesus doesn't care. At least that's how the world looks at it. They look at us, the world looks at us and says, how can you say God loves you when he allows this to happen to you? Have you ever had that happen to you? Ever had anybody say that to you? How can you say God loves you and he allows this to happen in your life? Well, I'm not going to answer the question yet, except to say, I'll let you answer it. Does tribulation or affliction mean, if that's happening in my life, does that mean that Jesus doesn't love me? And we all say, no, we know that's not the case. He goes on and says, how about distress? Distress means narrowness of room. It's actually a term that's usually thought of as like a mental anguish. Tribulation is pressure from without, and this distress is mental anguish that arises from within, generally because of the tribulation without. So the exterior, the interior, covered in these first words. I'm between a rock and a hard place. You ever heard anybody say that? They're talking about, I don't have any options. I don't know what to do now. They've run out of options, and they're between a rock and a hard place. Let me ask you the question. Does our distress, does our mental anguish, the fact that we have it, does it mean that Jesus doesn't love us anymore? No, we would say no, that's not the case. Well, how about persecution? Persecution is hostilities exercised against us by the enemy. Not just Satan and demons, though that could be, but particularly those instruments that he uses to bring turmoil and conflict and contention into our life and persecution and even bodily harm. Does persecution verify that God just doesn't love us anymore? The answer again is no, doesn't. How about famine or nakedness or peril or sword? We don't have to talk much about each of those. The answer is the same, isn't it? Those things in our life, the last one is the sword. What do you do with a sword? It's the word, the Greek word for the little dagger that the German soldier, it was an offensive weapon. You kill people with a sword, but that doesn't separate us from the love of God either. Even being in that type of a situation is not any confirmation, does not in any way affirm or confirm that Jesus Christ doesn't love me. But this is sort of strange, isn't it? Do those things happen in our lives? As a matter of fact, yes, they do. They really do. Were you ever in a situation or the frame of mind when you wondered if Jesus really cared? To be honest, did you ever wonder if God cared? Why is this question being asked, Paul? Who's asking it? Well, the world certainly does. I already alluded to that. It appears that Christ must not love us if all of these preceding issues in verse 35 are present in our life. You remember the Jews said to Jesus while he was on the cross, he trusted in God, let him deliver him now if he will have him. They even felt that way about the Lord Jesus, who was God in the flesh. Like God's rejected him. And the truth of the matter is God had rejected him. God had turned his back on the Lord Jesus because of my sin. He did that for me. But that's the way the world looks at it. Something bad's happening to you, God must not care. Or either God's a bad God. God does bad things. God does harsh and wicked things to the people who call his name, who love him. I've heard a lot of times, I've heard people say, if God loved you so much, why does this happen or why does that happen? Sometimes our own heart cries out, where are you, Lord? We have these same questions. Lord, do you really care? Remember the disciples on the stormy sea? The Lord Jesus in the boat, asleep on a pillow. And they tried their best. They didn't want to wake the master. He needed his rest. But they just thought to themselves, we're going to die out here. And he could do something about it. And they ran back and let me read the verse. And he was in the hinder part of the ship, asleep on a pillow. And they awake him and they say unto him, Master, carest thou not that we perish? Don't you care if we die? Lord, don't you love us? Did you ever question God's love? Well, I hope you can say, no, I never did. That's great. But probably you've gotten to a point to where you just entertain these little thoughts in your subconscious mind, maybe at first, but then your conscious mind, where's the Lord in all this? Doesn't he care? Does Jesus care when my heart is pained too deeply for mirth or song? As the burdens press and the cares distress and the way grows weary and long. Does Jesus care when my way is dark with a nameless dread and fear? As the daylight fades into deep night shades, does he care enough to be near? Does Jesus care when I've tried and failed to resist some temptation strong? When for my deep grief there is no relief, though my tears flow all the night long. Does Jesus care when I've said goodbye to the dearest on earth to me, and my sad heart aches till it nearly breaks, is it all to him? Does he see? You see, that must be pretty common for people to kind of get under the circumstances. We shouldn't be under there. We ought to get out of there from under the circumstances. But we find ourselves there sometimes wondering, why is this happening? Lord, why do you allow this? And that's why Paul's got this here in this book to help us to understand. I want you to hold your place here in Romans and go over to 2 Corinthians chapter 4. 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verses 8 to 18. And I'm going to read those verses to us. And in that passage, Paul actually answers these questions. He gives his perspective of all of this, these hardships. And he was one to talk, right? Because he had experienced them all. And then some. In verse 8, 2 Corinthians chapter 4. We're troubled on every side, yet not distressed. We are perplexed, but not in despair. Persecuted, but not forsaken. Cast down, but not destroyed. Always bearing about in the body the dying of the Lord Jesus, that the life also of Jesus might be made manifest in our bodies. For we which live are always delivered unto death for Jesus' sake, that the life also of Jesus might be made manifest in our mortal flesh. So then death worketh in us, but life in you. We having the same spirit of faith, according as it is written, I believe, and therefore I've spoken. We also believe, and therefore speak. Knowing that he which raised up the Lord Jesus shall raise us up also by Jesus and shall present us with you. For all things are for your sakes, that the abundant grace might through the thanksgiving of many redound to the glory of God. For which cause we faint not. But though our outward man perish, yet the inward man is renewed day by day. Do you hear his answer to this? To this question that he's asking Romans? I'm at verse 17. For our light affliction, which is but for a moment, worketh for us a far more exceeding and eternal weight in glory. While we look not at the things which are seen, but at the things which are not seen. For the things which are seen are temporal, but the things which are not seen are eternal. That is a wonderful passage. Now, I'm not preaching out of 2 Corinthians, but I'd like to preach that sometime. That's a great answer to the prayer or to the questions asked in Romans chapter 8, 35 to 39. There's his answer. Now, back to our text in Romans 8, Paul didn't actually give the answer, but what he does is simply refers to a psalm. He says in verse 36, as it is written. And I would say, well, where was it written, Paul? And he would say, it's in the Psalms, in 44:22. Psalm 44:22, and it reads just about like the rest of this verse. For thy sake, we are killed all the day long. We are accounted as sheep for the slaughter. For thy sake, we are killed all the day long. That's an important phrase. That's the answer to the question. The world says, if God loves you, then why does he does that? Why does he do that? That must mean, that confirms with me that he doesn't love you. And this answer says, it's for his sake that we go through these things. A critical phrase in the psalm and in our text here. The psalmist says that the people of God's sufferings are not because of their sin, but it's because they're associated with God. They themselves are the people of God. And so there's suffering that goes along with that. And when we in Corinth Baptist Church in the 21st century, when we walk with the Lord as his children, we're going to endure the same things that they did. And it's not because of our sin so much. It's because we're associated with God. Rather than prove that Christ does not love us, these hardships actually affirm that he does. They do affirm that he does. Because we have affiliated ourselves with him, we have united ourselves with him, then whatever was true of him, he told his disciples, if they persecuted me, they're going to persecute you too. So the fact that we're going through these things is actually evidence that we're his, that he loves us. And we share in that affliction. Affliction and hardship are part of the plan. God's people will bear reproach. They will. The Bible tells us we will share in his suffering. These things prove that we're God's children. John 15 and verse 20, just listen. Remember the word which I said unto you, the servant is not greater than his Lord. If they have persecuted me, they will also, what? They're going to persecute you. So do you see how this tribulation, and distress, and all these things, they actually are an evidence of our union with Christ. And we are assured of his love for us, even in our suffering. 1 John chapter 3 and verse 13 said, marvel not, my brethren, if the world hate you. So we should expect it. It doesn't mean that Christ doesn't love us because we go through these things. It means that we're his. And that we're enduring some suffering. Paul looked at this kind of suffering. He looked at suffering as a blessing, a token to the assurance of his salvation and Christ's love for him. He said in Philippians chapter 3 and verse 10, that I might know him and the power of his resurrection and in the fellowship of his suffering. That was his desire. He knew that was, can I say, par for the course. That would be the norm for believers who were serious about serving the Lord. In Colossians chapter 1 and verse 24, he wrote, who now rejoice in my suffering for you and fill up that which is behind of the afflictions of Christ in my flesh for his body's sake, which is the church. Again, I'm not preaching those passages, but do you see what they're saying? We're going to suffer. We're going to have afflictions. We're going to feel between a rock and a hard place sometime. It's not a confirmation that Christ has forsaken us. It's a confirmation that we're his. Peter would agree. 1 Peter chapter 4 and verse 13. But rejoice in as much as you're partakers of Christ's sufferings, that when his glory shall be revealed, ye may be glad also with exceeding joy. It makes me think of the brevity of life. It's just a puff of smoke. It's a vapor that appears for a while and then it vanishes away. As James said, that's our life. One of these days we'll look back at this little bit of suffering that we did and we'll say, thank you, Lord. Thank you for allowing me to endure something for the wonderful cause. How many of you actually watched 9/11 happen on the television? Do you remember that? I saw it. I remember where I was and what I was looking at. Did you feel something inside that made you want to go and breathe that dust with those people as they dug through trying to find? I felt, boy, I wish I could be there right now. It wasn't a very nice place to be. Did something inside of you just sort of rear up and say, I'd like to go and take care of these offenders, these who've perpetrated this, these who've conducted this terrorist exercise here? I felt that. Did your life seem a little maybe less valuable in light of all that was happening right there? I could be expended. My life could be given for this. It stirred me to see what was happening there, and the people dying there in New York and down in Washington. How much more worthy is the cause of Christ? to see what Christ died for actually being accomplished in the lives of other individuals, would be better than life. To see people coming to Christ. To see Him honored by my sufferings for the same cause, His cause. There would be some wonderful fulfillment in that type thing. Though the sufferings are not really from God, certainly He's going to work them together for our good, and the good of the cause, isn't He? According to chapter 8 and verse 28. Why would God allow these things in our life? There's actually several reasons. I preached a sermon one time about why do bad things happen to good people? Why? Why do bad things? Well, maybe the bad things are the chastening of God. You know, the Bible says in Hebrews chapter 12 and verse 6, "For whom the Lord loveth, He chasteneth, and scourgeth every son whom He receiveth." So maybe it's chastening. Can I be thankful for chastening? You better be, right? Hebrews 12 tells us that. We also know that the trials of our faith, the persecutions, the distress, the famine, the nakedness, and all of these things, boy, your faith would really grow with that, right? This COVID-19 virus, you know, it's becoming a real trial, isn't it? It's becoming hard for a lot of people. And it's not over yet, perhaps. But I'll tell you what it could do. I'm thankful for Karen's testimony tonight. She's gotten along with the Lord more, and she's found it profitable. You know, trials somehow have a way of exercising our faith. And our faith needs to last longer than the trial. If it doesn't, if it runs out and we give up and we just get frustrated with God and start asking questions, like, we'll still learn from it. It's still good for us. And we'll kick ourselves in the end and say, why didn't I just hang on for another couple of days and I would have lasted through the trial and seen God's salvation, His deliverance on the other side. It would make our faith stronger. All of these things mentioned in verse 35 would make our faith stronger. What else might it do? Well, it could cause our enemies to marvel at our faith and see the light that our lives would reflect upon their paths. They would see our good works and glorify our Father, which is in heaven, perhaps. It could turn people to the Lord to see how we respond to the trials of our life. Philippians 2:15 says that ye may be blameless and harmless, the sons of God, without rebuke, in the midst of a crooked and perverse nation, among whom ye shine as lights in the world. Boy, that's really applicable to our life in our country right now. We need to shine as lights in the midst of a crooked and perverse nation. Now we're still in verse 36. The psalmist continues. Paul's quoting the psalmist. He said, "We're killed all the day long." I'm glad it was just one day. You know, the fact that it's all the day long sort of suggests there's going to be an end to this, and there will. And right now we groan and we wait and we grow. We grow while we wait. But for this season, we're accounted as sheep for the slaughter. Slaughter sheep, he says. So the world looks at us as slaughter sheep. The value of a Christian to society, the value of Christian morals, the value of Christian principles and precepts is being diminished by the day. And in some places, they're non-existent right now. And Christians, they're sheep for the slaughter. And that extreme would include every lesser suffering. But the reality of it, according to Paul, is we don't need you to feel sorry for us. We don't need you to feel sorry for us. He says in verse 37, nay, in all these things we're more than conquerors through Him that loved us. So what the world says and what the world sees is not reality. They see us as defeated. They see us as stupid. We're ignorant people. We're fanatical. You take this religion stuff too far, they say. You're finished. You're finished because of your faith in Jesus Christ. When in actuality, in all these things that he's mentioning here, we're more than conquerors. Just like Paul said in 2 Corinthians 4, we're more than conquerors. We're above and beyond conquering. We're more than victorious through him that loved us. It was his act of love. That's an aorist tense, that the noun there at the end, or the verb at the end. His act of love was done at the cross. We suffer tribulation, we suffer distresses and famine and nakedness and peril and sword, and we're above and beyond victorious because of his act of love for us at the cross. And nothing can take it away. He already did it. He already died. He already gave his whole self to us. You can't diminish it. You can't diminish his gift. It's already done. It's a done deal. Nothing can take away the love that nailed him to the cross. It can't be removed. It can't be diminished. So what shall separate us from that love? The answer, nothing. Verse 38, for I am persuaded that neither death nor life nor angel nor principality nor power nor things present nor things to come nor height nor depth nor any other creature shall be able to separate us from the love of God which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. Paul said, I am persuaded. It's actually passive. He has been persuaded. Somebody wrought that work in Paul's heart. Paul's personal conviction and testimony is wrought in his heart by God. That's what these words mean. And it can be no less ours. You notice how in verse 39, the latter part of the verse, shall be able to separate us. Not just me, Paul said us. This can be our testimony. This is the word of God, and it's our testimony as much as Paul's. And then he gives another list that began where the list in verse 35 leave off. That was with the sword and death. Gives us another list. Again, this list is of things that cannot separate us from the love of God. Did you ever hear that a snapping turtle can bite your finger and it won't let go until the sun goes down? Did you ever hear that? I grew up with that. I was always afraid of snapping turtles. I didn't want to be bitten by one because it would be hanging on my finger all day until the sun goes down, I thought. That's what they told me. Well, I don't know about snapping turtles so much. But God reached down and he took hold of Danny Linville. And I want you to know that I believe with my whole heart that there is nothing that will make him let go. Nothing. And that's Paul's point. There's nothing that will make him let go of me. God reached down, he embraces his own, and nothing can cause him to let go. Not ever. You say, well, how do you know not ever? Because he says neither death nor life. That's the state of our existence, our physical state. Now we're alive, soon we'll be dead. Our physical bodies. And then we'll be resurrected. He says, nor angel, nor principalities, nor power. Those are all authoritative things, aren't they? The angels, well, we know what they are. And principalities, we've got fallen angels, and we've got holy angels, and we've got powers, probably referring to the authorities, the powers that be here on earth. They can't separate us. They're not going to take it away. They can't do it. nor things present, nor things to come. So we don't have to worry about some new invention, some new contrivance of somebody that'll steal away God's love from us. Can't be done. Nor height, nor depth. That's the place in which we live and move, the area in which we live and go through life. Nor any other creature, just in case I forgot something Paul said, any other creature too, we'll include all of them. Nothing can take the love of God away. None of it shall be able to separate us from the love of God, he says. Nothing can separate us. We're the crown of his creation. We're the crown of his creation, and nothing can separate us from the love of the Creator. It's not that they will not separate us. The point is they cannot separate us. That's better, isn't it? That's stronger. Not that they will not, and God knows that, but they cannot separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. The love that is in Christ Jesus our Lord. Well, that's exactly where I am, in Jesus Christ my Lord, basking in his love. But not like I will someday, maybe, when I know him better, when I stand in his presence. I want you to notice something just worth mentioning. Neither of these lists above, in neither of them did Paul say that unbelief would not separate a person. You see, we're born unbelievers. We're born in our natural state, and we're separated from him because of our sin. We're born separated, and without faith, we remain separated, like Judas Iscariot did. You know, when we think of these messages, we need to understand that God's mercy and God's love, it can be resisted, and God's grace can be spurned. We can reject God's grace. But no one who's ever come into the fold can ever be lost. But you got to get into the fold first. What we're talking about is not true for all of God's creation. It's true for the people who've come to him by faith, who are in Christ. That's where the love of God is. To those who are in Christ. Us who are believers, let me ask you, does Jesus care? The song that I quoted a while ago, does Jesus care? The refrain goes like this. Oh, yes, he cares. I know he cares. His heart is touched with my grief. When the days are weary and the long nights dreary, I know my Savior cares. He cares. I like that song. So we're safe and secure in Christ. Sanctified, baptized into the body of Christ. Have the Holy Spirit to help us to overcome sin, to overcome and defeat sin and all of its power right now in the life, in the world, the cursed world that we live in. Secure in Christ, redeemed, justified, sanctified. And now we come to chapter 9 in Romans. Next time. I wonder if you have any questions. Let's pray. And then we'll sing, Does Jesus Care? Okay? Let's have a word of prayer. That's number 384. Father, I thank you for the book of Romans. I thank you for allowing us to have this study. Lord, tonight was really practical. It's really understandable. Nothing can separate us from your love. And nothing would evidence that we have lost your favor, that we have spurned your grace and become your enemies again. Nothing can confirm that to us. Even the trials of life and the distresses and persecutions and tribulations, Lord, all they do is prove that we're yours. And we endure for a season this suffering for the cause of Christ, assured of his love, assured of a future deliverance from this sin-cursed world in which we live. And even our bodies, Lord, glorified in your presence. We have so much in Christ. I pray that, Lord, we would take seriously our salvation, that we would be thankful for what you've done for us. We love you and praise you in Jesus' name and for his sake. Amen.